Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had happened or had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? Then his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. We come to this message, having a forgiving heart. We are covering verse 15 to verse 35 of chapter 18 in Matthew's Gospel. The earlier passage concerns humility. To enter the kingdom of God, you must have the heart of a child. We are not saying the heart of a child is without sin. We know children are capable of sin as well, often expressed in their rebellion and their lying. But the point is, as a general rule, infants, those who are young, they listen to the adults, they are teachable, they are ready to accept what is taught to them. Now, such a heart is a humble heart. You need such a heart to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is like the door of the kingdom. To enter, you must be low. If you think you are too high, you cannot enter. You really have to lower yourself to enter that narrow and low door. Christ wants us to lower ourselves to enter into the kingdom of God. The problem is, once entered, remaining sins trouble us. We are still on this earth. We are not perfect in heaven yet. So sin troubles us, and you see the disciples questioning who is greater in the kingdom of God. The Lord said, just as with a humble heart you enter the kingdom of heaven, you must continue to have a humble heart. Clearly, He is preparing us for the life of the church in the days to come. At that time, the local church had not been established yet. He had only 12 apostles around Him. And this teaching was given in preparation for the future when the local church will be planted. You must have a humble heart in order to continue in the kingdom of God. Otherwise, the church will be full of problems. And that humility has to continue on. And God will guard over such children of His. He has promised so. We will constantly be attacked because we don't want to push ourselves. We don't want to
parade ourselves and to be like the world. The world is so pushy. The world wants its own way. And because Christians are always backing down. You slap us on one cheek, we give you the other. We are often oppressed. We are taken advantage of. But the Lord warns of all these attackers from outside. And He warns those in the church as well. If God will deal with those outside who persecute the Christians, who abuse them, how much more fellow Christians? You don't cause a fellow believer. Just because he's meek, you've caused him to stumble. You say you might as well hang a millstone by your neck and jump into the waters to be drowned. In other words, you see, far better for you to die a violent death than to cause one of God's young children, meek children. God loves it, those of His believers who have a meek heart, who have a lowly heart. And here you are, a fellow believer, taking advantage of that. God warns us that He will take action. Okay? Then, continuing from there, God says that such believers are like sheep. See, there are times when we go astray. But God, our Lord, says He, the shepherd, the good shepherd, will go seeking the lost sheep to bring him back, because the Lord will not allow every true child of God to be lost. See? So there are times when we go astray, but He will search us out. How does He normally search us out? The great shepherd sends out His under shepherds. Often it is through the preaching of God's word. You hear the voice of the chief shepherd. As you come to hear God's word explained, you discover somehow the word is speaking to you. You know Christ is speaking to you. And those who have gone astray will respond. They will repent. They will come back to the Lord. And that's how, generally speaking, God restores those who are His. So the previous chapter concerning the necessity of a humble heart, the fact that God will preserve such children of His, and God will protect such children of His. All this teaching was given in preparation for the local church to be founded. And as we proceed from there, we come to realize that tonight's passage on the need for a forgiving heart was also given in preparation for the founding of local churches. You must understand that the Lord, while on earth, was constantly looking forward to the days after His death and resurrection, when the gospel would be preached to all nations. He was looking forward to the days when local churches would be founded. And He intends to use the local churches to preserve the truth and to propagate the truth. And as people are converted, they are added to local churches. And in that way, the truth of God will be preserved until the coming of the Lord to judge the world. That is God's plan. Once you understand that the Great Commission is for the local church to plant local churches, you will not want anymore to serve God in any other way. You would not want to join para-church organizations. You would not want to do your own work in God's way. You will want to be a member of a local church and be engaged in this great work of God. You will want to. See? So the challenge is, would you want to be involved in this great work of God? The New Testament clearly shows to us that the local church is the instrument of God to carry out His work. There's no other institution created by God. He does not intend us to have our own way. No, He wants us to serve Him in His way. That's why my challenge to you again is, if you are a professing believer, where is your submission to the Lord in this area? And the challenge to us all is, if we really, really, really want to serve the Lord, it's not a matter of being pressured, it's not a matter of being poked here and poked there, it's not a matter of being criticized, no. Out of a heart, sincerely before God, we want to ask, you see, do we really want to live for our God? Do we want to live well? Do we want to glorify God in God's way? You see, then it has to be through the local church. That is why at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, you discover that we are told the glory of God is found in the local church. See? Once you grasp all this truth, you discover you will not want to serve God in any other way. You will look at the local church in a different way from now on. Each church, each local church may not be perfect. We should look for the most faithful church possible. But having said that, we must remember there will be no perfect church
on this earth.
No church will be perfect on this earth. Therefore, we have to look for a church that sincerely wants to follow the truth. Then be part of that church. Be part of that church and serve God through that church.
So here is the challenge. Once you grasp that the Lord was constantly looking forward to the planting of churches, you discover this passage falls into its proper place. You begin to understand many other passages of the Bible. Remember John chapter 17, the so-called high priestly prayer of the Lord? If you were to look at John chapter 17, you discover the Lord first prayed to his Father concerning himself. Then he prayed for the 12 apostles. Then he prayed concerning those who will believe the words of the apostles. See? Hey, like that. The Lord was praying for himself, prayed for the 12 apostles, but he did not stop there. He was looking to the days when the apostles will preach to others and others will believe. You see, the Lord was looking forward all the time. He was looking forward to the founding of local churches. And also, once he grasps this, that there was the Lord was constantly looking forward and making preparation for the local churches to be planted. Another thing that falls into place is this. We will not look upon the four Gospels as merely recording the life and ministry of the Lord. We will come to realize that doctrine and practice is actually taught there as well. Often in the mind of many Christians, we think that the four Gospels concerning the story of Christ's life and ministry. Then when we want to learn doctrine, we must learn from the epistles of Paul and Peter and John and others. You see, we could make that mistake. We fail to see that the epistles, the doctrine of the epistles, although it's from Christ, see, but nevertheless the germ of it, the embryonic form of it was already in the gospel. And therefore, from the gospel, we can draw out doctrine and practice as well. And from this passage today, once we have this background clear, that the Lord was looking forward to the founding of churches, and that from the gospel we may draw out doctrine and practice. Once this foundation is clear, we come to realize there is a teaching here for the local churches today. And what is this teaching? It is that a forgiving heart, as much as a humble heart, is needed in our service to the Lord. So we want to serve the Lord today. We require a humble heart. But we also require, see, not only a humble heart, but a forgiving heart. And why is a forgiving heart so important? I wish all our mourning people are present. I wish our members are present. Tell those members who are not present, listen to this message, you see, that this is for us today. See, it's so important. And let us take note that this truth, that a forgiving heart is necessary if we want to serve the Lord in our days. Not only a humble heart, but a forgiving heart is necessary. And it's made clear by the passage. Firstly, there is verse 15 to verse 20, which constitute a clear section. The local church is an orderly institution. Then in verse 21 to verse 35, the local church cannot afford to harbor unruly members. So these then are the two sections. Let us look at the first section. The local church is an orderly institution. Verse 15 to verse 20. Under each section, there are 3 points. We draw out 3 points. First, this teaching is for the good of the local church. And this is found in verse 15 to verse 17. Note that the apostles formed the embryonic church. The church was not fully what it should be, but the germ of it was already there. Just like the seed. When you study biology, you know, you dissect the seed, you know there is what is called the radical, that part of the seed that will soon develop into the plant. See? And so similarly, you see, an egg that is fertilized, in the old days, you see, those who are farmers and those who are who grew up in a village, you know that, you know, to determine whether an egg is fertilized, you put the egg before a lamp, you know, a candle or a lamp, see, and then you try to see whether the germ is there. This is new to many people. You grow up in a village, you have no experience of this. But when you listen, it causes you to be curious. You want to search out more. Next time you are in the farm, you ask one of those
those older folk, say, how do you determine whether the egg is suitable to be to be kept to hatch chickens? You say, why you separate certain eggs that wouldn't hatch? You know, wouldn't hatch. Why? How do you know? It's by looking at the egg through the light of a lamp, see, and that way you can determine whether that egg is fertilized or not. And you know that that dot in the center there that appears from the shining of the lamp behind it, that will soon develop and develop and develop, and soon it will become the chicken. See? And so what we are saying then is that the apostles was the embryonic church. It was not fully the church yet, but it was the church in its embryo form. See? And we say that because, as mentioned earlier in John chapter 17, the Lord prayed for those who were going to believe the apostles' teaching, and then the apostles would constitute them into churches. So John chapter 17, verse 20 to verse 21, you see the Lord praying for those who will believe the apostles' teaching. The Lord was forward-looking. Then you must link it with the Great Commission of Matthew 28, which we will come to in due time. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 18 to 20, the Lord said to the apostles, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Then they were to baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Then they were to teach them to observe all that the Lord has commanded them. And the Lord promises that He will be with His people to the end of the age. We know that the apostles would not live to the end of the age, but the Lord was saying that He will be with His people to the end of the age, clearly showing to us that that great commission was actually meant for the local church for all time. See, it is to be, the command was to be carried on until Christ returns. So we know, therefore, that this passage here concerning dealing with personal offense has to do with the local church. It's meant for the local church. So that is why we say the first point is that this teaching is for the good of the local church. The church must practice this, otherwise it will have problems. And we know that it's for the local church because of all that we have considered. Then when we look at verse 17, it begins to make sense. If a brother offends you, go and deal with it yourself personally. See? Then, if he still refuses to listen, bring witnesses. And if he still is adamant, when he's so clear with witnesses present that he was the one in the wrong, but he still insists, he refused to put things right, then you bring it where? Look at verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. The ecclesia. So where was the church at that time? You must remember, the Lord was giving this teaching to the apostles in order to pass on to the local churches to be planted in latter days. See? If it was not meant for local churches planted in latter days, you will have difficulty with this passage. That means this passage is meant immediately for the apostles only. After the death of the apostles, this teaching is no more applicable. And then if you were to look at the earlier part, verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him. Oh, like that. So it just applies to the apostles. You know, it's too limiting. The simple sense of the passage shows to us that it's not meant for the apostles only at that time. It was given to the apostles with the view that this teaching may be passed on to the local churches to be planted later. Okay? So once you grasp this truth, you discover whenever teaching like this was given to the apostles, it was meant to be passed on to the local churches. So when we come to Matthew 28 later on, chapter 28, verse 18 to verse 20, the Great Commission, we know that when the risen Lord gave that Great Commission to the apostles, it was meant for the local churches. Otherwise, when you look at the content of the Great Commission, the Lord said, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. It will not make much sense. The apostles don't live to the end of the age. And yet, the Lord says that in the Great Commission. Now we understand. Whatever was taught to the apostles, unless it was specific for them, unless it was unique to the situation at that time, it is a teaching for the churches that are founded in latter days.
So the Great Commission was given to the apostles in order to pass on to the churches in later days. The apostle Paul was not one of the 12, but we know that he is of the same standing as the 12 apostles. He was chosen by Jesus Christ and sent forth as an apostle specially to reach out to the Gentiles. He called himself an apostle born out of due time. And he met with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. And in Galatians chapter 2, he told us that he went to Arabia before he went to meet with the leading apostles in Jerusalem. And what was he doing in Arabia? And we know that he spent time with the risen Lord there. And we are not surprised that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he gives us the teaching on the Lord's table, he says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which was delivered to you." He received from the Lord that teaching. When he received, he did not tell us. See? But one thing is sure, he received that teaching from the Lord. Okay? And whatever he received from the Lord, he passed on to the local church. See, here this teaching on the Lord's table, he received it from the Lord, he passed it to the local church. So you see the principle that this teaching is meant for the local church. And when you grasp this truth, you begin also to understand what Paul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, "Imitate me just as I imitated Jesus Christ." You see? So many people thought that imitating Paul means see his behavior, his kindness, this type of invisible qualities to imitate him. But actually it's more than that. It concerns practice. It concerns things that are tangible. It's not just invisible qualities like love and kindness and things like that. No. Rather, Paul is saying, see what I learned from the Lord. See, what I understand as recorded in the Gospels. See, so Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit, you must understand. So because what he wrote was inspired by the Holy Spirit, he has the correct understanding of the life and ministry of the Lord. So how did Paul understand the Great Commission? He understood it as a command given to the local church to plant local churches. That is why in Acts chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 3, you see Paul and Barnabas, they were based in the local church in Antioch, in Syria. They became leaders of the church there. Then the Spirit of God set them apart, and Paul and Barnabas were sent out on a missionary journey. See? Check it out. Acts chapter 13. Is that not the case? See? Then look at Acts chapter 14 in his missionary journey. See? Acts 14 verse 21. What are we told there in Acts 14, 21? We are told in Acts 14, 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Then verse 23, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord whom they had believed." So when Paul and Barnabas made disciples, he formed them into churches. And he visited them whenever they could. And then they appointed elders to each church. You see? So Paul did not stop at just preaching the gospel. He preached until the disciples were made. And he did not leave the disciples, but he constituted them into local churches. And he did not leave the local churches. He ministered to them until elders were appointed. See? Paul's understanding of the Great Commission was to be based in a local church, to go out to plant local churches. Then he returned to report himself to the local church. And we read that in verse 26 of Acts chapter 14. "From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. See, that was the pattern. They reported back to their home church, which sent them forth to plant churches. So
We want to imitate Paul just as he imitated Christ. So how do we imitate him? There are tangible ways, clear-cut ways. He understood the Great Commission like that. We must imitate him like that. And similarly, when he planted churches, there are certain characteristics about the local church which we must imitate, we must attempt to carry out. So this first point then is established, that the teaching is for the good of the local church. It's not meant for the apostles only. It is not meant for any other organizations. It is meant for the local church. And therefore, it is good for the local church. We must practice that. When there's personal offense, don't blare it about. Deal with it personally, bring witnesses, and when that fails to work, bring it to the church. Then the church will take it from there. And the church will have to institute corrective discipline. And generally speaking, there are three steps. First, there is admonition. Then there is suspension. Then there is excommunication. See, in admonition, the elders of the church talk to the individuals, bring the teaching to bear on the matter with a view that things may be put right. When it is obviously wrong and the person is adamant, then the person might be suspended from privileges and responsibilities in the church. And finally, if the member still is adamant, he is cut off from the membership of the church. He's treated as a non-believer, like what we read in Matthew 18, in verse 17. Let him be to you like a heathen, a tax collector. That means he's no more treated as a believer. Okay? Then this teaching has implications beyond the local church, as you can see in verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. This concerns corrective discipline. Any orderly church will not only give teaching, but there will be discipline. When members do wrong, contrary to the teaching of the Bible, contrary to the rules and regulations of the church, then things have to be put right. See, why is this necessary? It is in order that the church may be orderly. All things done in service to God must be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 40. See, we are not chaotic in the way we do things. In worship, in the way we carry out missions, in the way we collect for the poor and so on. Everything is to be done decently and in order. When there is no corrective discipline, the church becomes disorderly. And furthermore, it is necessary to maintain the purity of the membership of the church. If people who prove to be non-believers, they are unconverted, they claim to be believers, but their behavior shows that they are unconverted, we cannot retain them in the membership. So purity in the membership needs to be maintained. Now, of course, we know that not all matters are to be brought before the church. We know there are those hypersensitive individuals who constantly appeal to Matthew 18 and say, I'm applying Matthew 18. See, I'm offended and I'm talking to you. And then I'm going to bring witnesses. Then I'm going to bring to the church. No, you don't just abuse this passage by bringing all the petty things and to account based on this passage. No. You must balance this teaching with what is found elsewhere. For example, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Look at it yourself. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Love covers a multitude of sins. See? Now that must not be wrongly understood. It does not mean that we pretend that no sin has been committed or pretend that sin does not matter. No. In the church and in our Christian life, we must deal seriously with sin. You see? Sin must be looked at seriously. But don't overdo it in the wrong way. Because while we look at sin seriously, you don't look upon sin as bigger than what it really is. You see? Then you are being unfair to the person. You see? What is relatively minor, you make it as bigger than what it really is. You see? Then you can pursue the person, you can hound the person. You know what is meant by that, to hound the person? You know, you go hunting, you set out your bloodhounds, The dog chased after the wild animal, the wild pig or whatever, until he's cornered, until he has nowhere to turn. Then the hunter comes and shoot. See? Now, if you want to hound a person or you want to demonize a person, you have gone wrong. A church that practices that type of discipline has gone astray. That sort of discipline is what is, has been called heavy shepherding. Yeah? You want to put right a person, you want to control the life of a person, you quote the scriptures. At the slightest wrong, you pursue the person and pursue and pursue. You're demonizing the person, hounding the person. You are doing wrong. So love covers a multitude of sins. In our life, many things we can overlook. See, the moment your brother says something harsh, he sees your face, from your face that you're pained, he already feels bad. And he tries to make up in some other ways. You know that he's trying to make up. Just overlook the matter. See? And just as he offends you in minor ways here and there, you have offended him and others in minor ways. Along the way, we make up for many things that we committed unintentionally or in our haste or in because we are of such character. We are a stone that is still rough. It needs to be smoothened with time. And the Lord is using all this to smoothen us. See? Therefore, remember to counterbalance the teaching in Matthew 18 with a passage like 1 Peter chapter 4. See? That we must overlook many so-called sins. You know? Overlook in the sense that as long as the brother shows sign that he's aware and he's trying to make up, we overlook and forgive the person. So 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 8. So the church must avoid abusing this passage, and individuals must avoid abusing this passage. Okay? So all in all, this teaching has implications beyond this the church, in the sense that whatever is properly carried out in the church, where it's needful, see, the person is corrected, see? Then you discover he's safe from sin, and therefore he's walking in the way of the Lord. Otherwise, he will be bound by sin, and then he will get into trouble. See? And basically, discipline and teaching, as well as the ordinances like baptism and the Lord's Supper, are included in this idea of binding and loosening. What the church practices on earth, you see, such as the Lord's Supper, for example, we prevent clearly unconverted people from taking part. We invite those who claim to be believers to examine themselves before they take part. Now this is the church proclaiming God's word, not only by mouth, by words, but also by the ordinances such as the Lord's Supper, and also by church discipline. See? So in that way, a true believer is kept in the faith. He's preserved from sin. Non-believers are kept out. And if they are kept out of the local church here, they know they will be kept out of heaven. Because if they are not converted here, we can't accept them into membership. We may be wrong in our judgment. There will be one or two cases where we exclude a person because we thought that he was an unbeliever, but he could be a true believer. Equally, we could wrongly include a person whom we thought was a true believer, but he's excluded from heaven in time to come because we were mistaken in our judgment. That can happen. But generally speaking, we expect to be quite correct. Otherwise, this teaching will not be given. See, God wants us to examine whether a person has a credible profession of faith before we baptize him, before we admit him into membership. So when you are excluded from membership, you are not accepted for baptism. Now you will re-examine yourself. Why is it that I'm excluded? You see? Is it that I don't show signs of conversion in my life? Then something is wrong with me. I profess faith, but the church is not convinced. You see? So you see, the preaching of the church and the exercise of discipline and ordinances of the church is actually being used by God to bind or to loose the person from sin. See? So it is God who saves, we know. It is through the preaching of the word, we know. But the church is used to proclaim the word.
And when the word is proclaimed and a person truly is converted, we know he's loose from sin. Then in heaven, he's loose. He's a child of God at liberty from sin. But if the church preaches and the church along the way excludes certain individuals from baptism and from membership, you discover the person is made to realize afresh, I have to re-examine myself. You see? And so whoever is excluded, we know, generally speaking, as I say, we can be wrong, but generally speaking, the church is used by God to exclude the person. And therefore, we discover that if he's unconverted here on earth, he will not be admitted into heaven. So what the church does on earth has implications in heaven. Then thirdly, this teaching arises from the power given to the local church. Look at verse 19 to verse 20. Where two or three are agreed, you see, in Christ's name, it will be done in heaven. An individual is given the right to be a child of God. See? Two persons, two individuals who are in the faith can, by consent, admonish one another. But to function as a local church, there must be a covenant where together we are bound to function as a church. And that church, that covenanted community, is given great power by the Lord. See? If wrongly used, that power can destroy individuals. We have known cults, for example. They claim themselves to be churches, but they control the lives of many. See? And then we have known those churches that have gone astray. They practice heavy shepherding. Along the way, many, many lives have been hurt. See, believers who are members of such churches, they have been controlled, they have been manipulated. Scriptures are quoted, and it hurts their conscience. And along the way, their lives are made a mess by the church, by such a church that claims to be practicing discipline, you see, but in the wrong way. See? So the power given to the local church is very great, and therefore not everyone should start a church. See, you have no right to just simply start a church yourself. That is why, generally speaking, we must be people who are called and who are sent out by the church to plant another church. If an individual just start his own church, you discover we are in great danger being involved with that church. See? So as a general rule, we discover that a church is started when a person who is called by God and sent out by the local church, he starts that local church. See, and then there is all this built-in check and balance. See? So all in all, you must see that things must be done properly. And discipline, the ordinances and preaching, they are judicial. They are carrying out what Christ has laid down in the Bible. We are not a legislative institution. We don't create laws of our own to carry out, but rather we study what has been given to us in the Bible to carry out. So from that point of view, we are a judicial body. We are not a legislative body. And generally speaking, there are two keys, because there's binding, there's loosening. So there are two functions mentioned. So generally, those who write on the church would agree that there are two keys given to the church. John Owen, the great Puritan, said that there is a key of teaching and a key of ruling. The key of teaching is sometimes called the key of order. And that the key of ruling, he calls the key of jurisdiction. So by these two keys, teaching and ruling, we are actually functioning according to the teaching of the Bible. We are trying to execute what is already given to us in the Bible. So in summary, the church is an orderly institution. Why? Firstly, this teaching concerning dealing with offenses is good and in fact necessary for the local church. Secondly, it has implications beyond life on earth. It has implications in heaven. It has implications concerning your eternal destiny. Thirdly, this teaching arises from the power given by Christ to the church. That is why the Christian life is not to be just treated as a hobby. See? When you are genuinely converted, you consider being a member of a local church somewhere and serving the Lord through that local church. is a serious matter, and the church must be careful not to abuse its power. It is meant for edification. It is not meant for destruction. When people's faith are destroyed or harmed, then the church has gone astray. So all in all, you see, it's serious business. It is not a hobby. It's not up to you to how to live your Christian life. See? So this much is clear from the first section. The local church is an orderly institution. We come now to the second part, verse 21 to verse 35. The local church cannot afford to harbor unruly members. This truth is brought across, first of all, by the fact that the local church must maintain this unity. Verse 21 to verse 22 shows to us this. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? He thought that seven times is already much. But the Lord said, I say to you, regardless of what the rabbi say, but I say to you, Jesus Christ is the authority. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. How many times is 70 times seven? You can work that out very easily. But that is not what the Lord means. See, what the Lord means is indefinitely. Seven is the number of perfection. 10 is the number of completion. The completeness that is found in Christ. Then seven, the divine perfection. So seven times 10, 70. Then times seven, you see. But we are not calculating like this. What is meant is obvious. The Lord is saying indefinitely. The church is made up of believers. Believers must not only have a humble heart like what we learned from the previous passage, but from the present passage, we learn that he must have a forgiving heart. If forgiveness is only once, you just forgive once, then you don't have to forgive. Unity in the church will be broken. It will be breached. There will be no unity, see? Because there will be offenses all the time, see? So how many times? Indefinitely. But indefinitely, when the person continues to sin, eh? Did we add that statement, that the person continues to sin? Scripture must compare with Scripture. There must be genuine repentance. Repentance is needful for the person to enjoy the benefits of forgiveness. What is important is don't look at the offending party only. Look at yourself. Do you have a forgiving heart? All the time you're trying to correct the offending party. You're focusing your attention on the offending party. But have you looked at yourself that there is a problem in your own heart? You're unforgiving. See? And deal with that. You must have a forgiving heart. But you still have that problem. If I have a forgiving heart, I want to forgive the person. See? But the point is the person continues in his sin. See? But wait a moment. This passage does not ask you to forgive those who is in the midst of sinning against you. This passage is referring to those who are repentant. But how do we know? Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke's Gospel chapter 17. We must remember Scripture must be compared with Scripture. And the two passages speak of the same subject. And Luke chapter 17 verse 4 tells us this. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in the day returns to say to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. But you say, is that true repentance if he repeats the sin? You know full well your own weaknesses. A person can genuinely, sincerely want to break from a sin. But in his weakness, he might fall into that same sin again. What is important is that there is sincerity in that you can detect in the person. The person really sorry, the person is desiring to break away from that sin. Whether he falls into the same sin again later, that is another matter. But what is important is, at this present moment, we can see that there is a sincerity in him. That he is with the mind of not wanting to commit it again. See? For as long as there is a person turning in repentance, we forgive. But how can we judge the heart? Remember, in public judgment, we deal with actions. Not with the hidden motives, not with the, what are the hidden intentions. Okay? Leave that to God. and engage in self-examination. Hidden motives are for us ourselves, not for us to put upon others. We don't deal with others based on their intentions and hidden motives. But you say there were times in the past when he behaved this way and that way. Then you're no more dealing with just the intentions and the motives hidden. You have this facts of actions done before. The person has a history of this. You can take that into consideration. But in any public judgment, such as going to a law court, the judge does not say, I think he's a dishonest man. Based on my judgment that he's a dishonest man, I'm going to give him a heavy punishment. Then the judge is doing wrong. It will not be acceptable judgment. And the Bible's teaching is public judgment must be based on actions alone, external actions. In the church, we can be careful. A person looks suspicious, the person somehow, but the leadership of the church then have to exercise caution. But we still cannot punish the person yet because he has not committed any wrong. We may be wrong in our judgment, so be very careful. We can take precautions as leaders of the church. Quietly take precaution. See, the person has unhealthy interest in the children, for example. The person seems suspicious, eyeing the new books in the library, for example. The leaders quietly take precaution. But you cannot punish the person because he has done no wrong yet. Similarly, when the person repents, you don't drink into his mind that in the future he's going to commit it again. He's insincere. No. If the person repents, if there's repentance, we just accept his repentance. We have a forgiving heart. So genuine repentance alone will lead to enjoyment of the forgiveness. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. He prayed for God, the Father, to forgive those, for they knew not what they were doing. But they did not enjoy the forgiveness of God until they repented. So also for us, the important thing is just don't focus on the one who offended you. Look at yourself. Have you a forgiving heart? See? Have you a forgiving heart? We must be forgiving. For how many times? For as long as the person repents. Whenever he shows repentance, we forgive him. How many times? Indefinitely. See? The local church can maintain its unity only when there is repentance and when there is forgiveness. And in fact, we would say the forgiving heart is emphasized here. Secondly, the local church must maintain its credibility. Verse 23 to verse 34. The Lord tells the parable of a man who forgave one who had owed a big debt. But that man did not have a forgiving heart himself and was severe with someone who owed him so little. See? Then the other servants learned of it and brought it to the master's attention. This first servant whom he had forgiven so much, now he's not acting right. Everyone knew that he was not acting right. See? So for us, we have been forgiven our sins. God has sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. If we have experienced the forgiveness of God in his Son, Jesus Christ, can we not forgive others who have done us wrongs on this earth? Hey, what are these wrongs? But it's so painful, it's so difficult, it caused me so much shame. See, it harms my reputation, it harms my relationship with others, it harms my career, even when it is so serious. Yes, it is serious when your reputation is harmed, your career is harmed, your relationship with others is harmed. No doubt it's a serious offense. See? But if you have been forgiven much, you must have a forgiving heart. And on the part of the offender, for as long as he shows repentance, we want to forgive. But the focus is here on the person offended. Do we have a forgiving heart? Are we willing to forgive? If God has forgiven us that much by his Son dying on the cross for us. See? So in the church, there are proper ways of doing things. See? We must continue on, not just having a credible profession of faith, but we must continue to show a credible Christian life. We accept a person for baptism and membership based on what is called a credible profession of faith. You profess faith, but is it credible? Is it believable?
We may be wrong, as we noted in our judgment, but generally speaking, God has given us sufficient wisdom to determine, and we accept those who show a credible profession of faith. Now that you have been a member of a church, do you continue to have a credible Christian living? The reputation of the church is at stake here. When members of the church do not show or maintain that credibility of faith, it brings dishonor to the name of Christ. It affects the functioning of the church. So have you been baptized? Are you a member of the church here? See, you have to search your own hearts. See, you were accepted into membership and baptism based on what we regard as a credible profession of faith. But over the years, have you maintained the credibility of your faith? Or are you like that wicked servant who has been forgiven much, but along the way showed no credible change in his life? He did not have a forgiving heart to those who offended him in a small way. Finally, the local church must maintain its purity. Verse 35. See, we are told, "My heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." If in the parable we know that it is a teaching for the church, who are those who are aggrieved? Look at verse 31. "So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master." Who were these servants then? We have to say that these are members of the church. Members of the church can be grieved by seeing another member displaying an inconsistent Christian life. See? And we don't wait till God deals with that individual. The church has a duty to exercise corrective discipline. God gives us that responsibility and the authority to deal with members who are not walking according to the truth. And as we have noted, excommunication is a last resort. We generally practice admonition and then suspension and finally excommunication. But when needed, it has to be done. See? To maintain the purity of the membership of the church. Otherwise, we have dead wood in the church. People who once were thought to be true believers, but turn out to be so inconsistent in their life, and to the point that we can't believe anymore. After admonition, after suspension, there's no repentance. The person continues. He has to be removed from the membership. He has to. It's like a limb that has gone gangrenous. Like it or not, you have to chop it off. See? It's as painful as that, but it's needful. Otherwise, the whole body will go rotten. And of course, it is also used by God for the good of that individual. When excommunicated, he is like delivered back to Satan. He's in the world that is ruled by Satan. He's under the influence of the world already. He's no more under the beneficial influence of the church. See? And it might be that he repents before he dies, in which case his soul will be saved. See? And hopefully he will repent long before that. See? Then if he shows true repentance, he will be accepted back into the church. See? Then we will continue on, because all of us do make mistakes in our lives. The important thing is we learn from our mistakes. And when we sin against God, we confess in the name of Jesus Christ. We make restitution to the best of our ability. Restitution cannot put right 100% what had been done wrong. But the point is that genuine repentance involves confession of sin, restitution. And once that's done, it's forgiven. The person is accepted back into the church. All these teachings are found in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, concerning the sinning brother. Chapter 11, verse 30 and 32, concerning those who take the Lord's Supper wrongly and God chastised. They're sick and some of them even sleep. In other words, they died. God exercises such discipline for the good of the individual soul, with a view that some of them might repent and be saved. But for the church, it is needful for the purity of its membership so that we can continue
to be used by the Lord. So in summary, this second section, the church cannot harbor unruly members. It must maintain its unity, it must maintain its credibility, it must maintain its purity. Let's draw to a close. We've covered two sections. In the first section, dealing with personal offenses. See? And it shows to us the local church is an orderly institution. Secondly, there is a parable of the need for a forgiving heart. In the first section, we deal with the offender. In the second section, we're talking about the offended party. Do we have a forgiving heart? See? When we don't have this, we have an unforgiving heart. We are unruly members. We are not functioning. We are not maintaining the credibility as true believers. See? So drawing to a close, imagine what will happen if the church is made up of unforgiving, not only arrogant people with no humility, but just unforgiving people. It will be chaotic. It will no longer be a united church. We will have much problems. God certainly does not want to see the church broken up because of people who are unforgiving. The experience of forgiveness should be manifested by a desire in us to see souls forgiven by God. In other words, if you have experienced that great forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ, we would want to bring the gospel to others so that they can experience that same forgiveness. The teaching tonight seemed to apply to those who have experienced forgiveness in Jesus Christ only. But when extended to those who are not yet believers, you discover how much you lose from the blessing of God given to His people in the church. See? Because you're outside His kingdom. Because you're not within the influence of the church. And because the blessing of God comes to His people through the church. So may God use this to draw many to faith in Jesus Christ.